I guess one of the most important things that has occurred this week in the United States would be the Camp David Summit Conference, which was conducted, as Anwar Sadat, but Menachem Begin said, it should go down in history as being called Mr. Carter's Summit, because he was the one who did what might be called the arm twisting in order to get Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat to make the show of unanimity that they did on TV. In fact, how many of you saw that press conference when it came out? Fine, thank you. It was very impressive, the press conference, and I was personally very moved by it until I began to think what really those men were representing in the conference and the different interests back in their own nation that they had to try to stand for. And so I got a bit uneasy in the sense when you can see Anwar Sadat, he does understand English, he speaks it, but as Mr. Carter was speaking and as Mr. Begin was speaking, well then Anwar Sadat was kind of looking up, and it was almost as if he was trying to be sure he comprehended the semantics of what was being said. And as if to kind of make it more difficult for him, Mr. Begin, in the end of his discourse, spoke in Hebrew. he probably understands that, I imagine. But the one who was monitoring the program said that as he recounted what had happened, he said that Mr. Begin spoke in the end of his speech to his Israeli people in Hebrew. He says, "We don't know what he said." And I thought, man, that doesn't sound too good. But he was interjecting the word shalom. So shalom means either hello or goodbye or peace. So then he took for granted that evidently what he was saying, though it was in Hebrew, it was favorable because the word shalom was in there pretty often. But then after the meeting, then the inevitable, I guess, took place, that as they went to the various press conferences and other personal interviews, then it seemed to be that Mr. Sadat and Mr. Begin were forced to begin then to express the things that they really didn't come to agreement on, what was to happen on the West Bank, what was to happen to Jerusalem, and so many other things. And then another nutcracker was bounced off the summit about Mr. Hussein, who is saying today that he is in disagreement with and doesn't want to necessarily be aligned at all with what happened at Camp David, and is kind of insulted or put down because he was not asked to come. And since Mr. Carter, I guess in retrospect or whatever, has asked him to come next month, he isn't coming. So then there is a lot on which the success of the summit depended that can't come to fruition now. And the issues that were the framework for peace in the Middle East, as Mr. Carter said, which certainly did sound impressive and encouraging, and even Anwar Sadat and Mr. Begin have gone home to a hero's welcome of those individuals, again, which points out that all those people want peace, but as I'll show you later on, the way of peace they don't know. So then, as the framework for Mideast peace was stated at the conference, yet afterward, there are so many variables and enigmas and things that are not solved, it looks like it could be shattered if it is not already shattered. And yet, they did speak often of peace. And I don't mean to ridicule that. I hope to get a balance and learn to understand that even though men do not know God as we know Him, yet they still want peace. They really do. They're, I guess the reason for the Nobel Peace Prize and all the rest is that men are trying in their way to inspire other individuals to seek for whatever would precipitate peace. But as I said, the way of peace they know not. And there was a cartoon that someone gave me the other night at a meeting, and it had, three cabins. And it was supposed to be at the Camp David Summit Conference. And in the first one was Menachem Begin, and the second cabin was Anwar Sadat, and the third one was President Carter. And so in the first one, the words above the cabin said, Jehovah, which should have been Adonai, I guess, the Jews would call him that, they wouldn't call him Jehovah, give me strength. And then over the next one, over Anwar Sadat's, it says, Allah, give me wisdom. And over the last one, Mr. Carter's, it says, Operator, give me Henry Kissinger. So he's the man who's supposed to be perfectionist at shuttle diplomacy. And so men really just don't know how to answer things. And of course, it did cause Mr. Carter to put his political future on the line to attempt such a thing. And I would say that he may have done that partially to try to get his credit ratings up, but then that's not all. He, as the leader of the most powerful country in the world, realizes that if those individuals don't begin to do something akin to getting together a peace, that there isn't going to be any next year. They know that. So then he is bringing them together to try to cause them to see the importance of prioritizing and thinking that survival of a civilization is more important than each individual holding to their own desires in lieu of recognizing what could precipitate a total destruction and total world war. So then there was a display of unity, and I think one of the main things that really struck me more so of all that happened at the conference was when Mr. Begin and Mr. Anwar Sadat embraced. Now, that took a lot of courage on the part of those two men. I don't know, it just seemed to be right in the back of my mind, right pounding at my ears when I was listening on, what was it, before Thanksgiving Day in 1963, and President Kennedy was going through Dallas, and all of a sudden you heard the shots. And I think I was listening at the time when Mr. Robert Kennedy, his brother, had achieved a success in his political goals and was in California in the hotel, wherever it was, and you heard the shots. And also, I wasn't listening, but saw it on TV when the man, Jesse Jackson, who's in Chicago, was standing beside Martin Luther King on a Memphis veranda, and they heard the shots. And I wondered whether at that peace conference, with the opposition those men faced, whether or not, and it may sound kind of morbid and kind of graphic, but that religious symbol in the center of the forehead of Anwar Sadat wasn't going to find its mark from somebody's bullet. Uneasy lies ahead that wears a crown. They are there trying to bring together the world in a show of unity, striving for peace if possible, but yet the factions of disagreement back in their own nations are insoluble problems now because they want peace. But usually people want peace their way. And I would hope to show, as I give this sermon, that the reason why peace is unobtainable is not because men don't want it. Now, I don't mean to contradict any article you've read or anything. I think they want it. But I think achieving it is so monumental and so great that people get frustrated and they have to choose alternative means of trying to get what they need or what they want for their people. And therefore, when they're talking in conferences and across peace tables, they're talking sort of intellectually from their conscious mind to each other about the facts. But then when they leave the peace table, all that makes them who they are and what they are and what they stand for dominates and comes to the surface, and it dominates any other previous promise that they made, and probably hence the meaning of the scripture, in the last days, men shall be truce breakers, covenant breakers, because they will promise things to each other, and I think in the main that I would like to think that they really mean that. Now, some don't from the very beginning. They don't have anything worth believing, don't trust them. Although we have all kinds of things, beware of Greeks bearing gifts and all like that. We let cliches carry people to their grave. But yet there are most people who want it, but they don't know how to obtain it. So God says, when they say peace, peace. Turn to the 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And maybe we can see how we ought to pray. And maybe we can see how we ought to be looking at the same goal of achievement that they're aspiring to but can't obtain, and see if we can be introspective enough or honest enough to see if we haven't run into some of the same problems they have, but if we are utilizing the solution that God makes available for us and hope that we can make available to them to show them why what they want has been unobtainable so far. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now that doesn't mean the manner. It means the time. It doesn't mean God has to come as a thief. It just means that the day of the Lord will come when people are sleeping or otherwise detracted and they're going to be caught off guard. For when they shall say peace and safety, and that's what was said here, a framework for peace, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So just like an instant, last moment travail of a woman who's ready to deliver, he said that's the way it's going to happen, when birth pains are just that unpredictable at times. So God would want us to know that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And there are. Nicaragua, what is it, Iran, several other areas. I don't even know, I haven't been able to follow it myself, but they're still fighting periodically in Ireland and other areas over there. Some of those wars have been going on so long we don't even record them anymore. That there will be wars and there will be rumors of war. Now, men want peace, but there's a reason why they can't have it. And we are supposed to be sort of in the, in the process of learning how to obtain peace in the shop, learning how to apply it so that we can, by example and by word, show it to others. Turn to Psalm 55, verse 21. Psalm 55, verse 21. And here is a reason why peace, even though maybe Mr. Begin and Mr. Sadat and Mr. Carter at the conference thought they saw clearly what their objectives were and maybe really intended to stick to it. But after you have made your statement, then when reality comes about, that which you really have to deal with, those are the things that determine the direction in which we go and not what we hoped we could do. Because they knew what they were facing, and for them to permit the president to even cause them to get up on television before their people was an accomplishment. Chapter 55 and verse 20 and 21, he has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. Here it is again. And the reason, the words of his mouth are smoother than butter, but war is in his heart. His words are softer than oil, but they are really drawn swords, just like a cat's paw. I guess, what else does God want us to learn from that? The beautiful soft cat with the paws that could just stroke your face and be very comfortable and pleasant. Or if they extend those other scimitars or whatever, they can tear your face. And that's the way a person is with the words that are actually drawn swords, because war is in the heart of man. Now, there is a study going on that is determining or finding certain information concerning the word heart in the Bible, in the King James Version. And at times, the word heart refers to the whole mind of man. His upper brain, his lower brain, his hypothalamus, his everything. Heart pertains to that. Then there are times in certain scriptures where he says, I will write their laws in their mind. And in their hearts will I write them is defining two different separate purposes. And it seems to indicate that that part of the mind with which the men engaged in the conference was part. That you would call that the mind. The intellectual, the logical part of their thinking, which recognized that we are at the doors of Armageddon. But then when they find them both in the same chapter or same scripture, he could be referring to, when it says heart, that which involves the emotions, the drives, the moods, the effect of all that a man is that has on him, and his subconscious mind, his conscience, and all the rest. So God says one is on the outside that is immediately affected by what you read or hear, but the other one is sort of a reservoir or a catch-all for all that has ever happened to any person, and really their mind is guided more by that than it is by their intellect. So then when he says here that war is in their heart, he is evidently directing man toward another part of his anatomy that man is not dealing with. And this is the reason why he can't achieve peace. And this is the reason why that everyone is living in such an uneasy way, wondering whether or not the bomb is going to explode, and may God forbid that terrorism comes to the United States as it has in other areas, but it could, and maybe will before it's all over. So turn to James chapter 4 and verse 1. And we'll find out where God says wars come from. And I hope that in one other scripture to read to you, that men are aware of these things, but they don't know what to do about it. They really don't. And therefore, as we may be tempted to do, and I'll just interface that all during the sermon, they change it, cover it up, deny it, wrestle with it, live with it, whatever, but they don't solve it. Chapter 4 of James, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust, or your excessive or unlawful desires that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you don't ask. And then someone says, okay, I've asked. And then God says, you ask and you don't receive, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. People want peace, but they don't realize that what we ask God for in the larger percentage is something that in many cases isn't even necessary. And in some cases what may be necessary, it's not equitable, because someone else is going to go without something if we get what we want. So it's been said, peace on earth or earth in pieces, you know, coin a phrase. And I thought this was a joke, and I found out after Ann Arbor, in the sermon in Ann Arbor, that it isn't a joke. It actually happened that Adolf Hitler, and I think it was back in 1937, says, England says that I don't want peace. He says, I want peace. A piece of Poland, a piece of Czechoslovakia, a piece of Lithuania, a piece of Romania. Yes, he did. And they said that the men that were with him all of a sudden looked aghast when he said that. And afterward, they jumped up and they said, Sieg Heil. And he said, I want peace. But he was bold enough to admit it. But one thing he did have was land claims. The Sudetenland, I've forgotten in the area where that is, in Poland, in the Prussian kingdom and all the rest. Hitler thought they had a right to go back and take that over again. So he thought that if they didn't give it to him, well, we're just going to go to war. But he wanted peace his way. And that's the trouble with all of us. One reason, a main reason, why peace is not obtainable is because we all have our idea as to what must be done before it is to be perfected. And those ideas sometimes run so contrary to what someone else needs or wants to do that we stand our ground and they stand their ground. And when men and women cease to be able to reason with their minds, then they go at it with whatever physical, corporal method they have in order to get the point across. So then he said, from whence come wars? He said, they come from our lust. Turn to Jeremiah 6. And we'll see again why it is that in the conference, the men said one thing. And then when they got out in the news conference, they said something else. Because what they said outside the conference was more prominent and more important to them and more pressing to them than the things they agreed to. And there again, if you really look at it, there was a truce breaking. There was a covenant breaking because they agreed with the president that they want to strive with all vigor to accomplish the goals that they had discussed, but it wasn't a day later that they were actually saying that there were certain things that they just could not do and would not do. Chapter 6 in Jeremiah and verse 16. Thus saith the Eternal, stand you in the ways and ask of the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk. I think sometimes we read the Bible and we think that God is indicting individuals who have verbally told him, we will not do it. And man is rash and rebellious enough to do that. But most men are not saying that, literally. By the fruit of their lives, that's what they're telling God. We will not walk. So God has been saying, from time immemorial, stand in the old path, and where is the good way? And they're saying, we're not going to walk in it. Now, really, I guess in effect, they're almost saying we can't. And I'll show you that in a moment. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken unto the sound of the trumpet, which is for assembly, which is for sound of war, which is for a gathering. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear you nations, and know, O congregations, what is among you, that what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. That's what the problem is. Because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but they have rejected it, even as the sermonette speaker was saying. So God tells us that he will bring upon us even the fruit of our thoughts. Now turn to Isaiah 59, and if we can go through that quickly, and read an example, a portrait of our society today. And I would venture to say, and we'll find out someday in the millennium, or maybe the other period, that in the pensive moments of President Sadat, Menachem Begin, whom they did say, and I guess he took the liberty to say it, one man said that a terrorist, a one-time terrorist, and Mr. Begin was, if you heard Bruce's sermon about prophecy, returned to Israel as a hero this time. But yet, in their moments of thinking, they even know these things. And it's not that they're not aware of them. Chapter 59 of Isaiah, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that with blood in your fingers with iniquity. He goes on to show that there's lawlessness there, a muttering perverseness, Verse 4, none calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs, and it goes on to show that everything they do is intent to be good. It turns out to be bad. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. He speaks about acts of violence. Their feet, verse 7, are shift to run evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of lawlessness. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And when we go on to the book of Romans, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Mr. Carter is what he considers or calls, and I don't mean, again, this disdainfully, I respect the president, a born-again Christian. Surely, Anwar Sadat is a dedicated Muslim. And surely, Mr. Begin is also very respectful toward the religion of Judaism. But God does not hear all the prayers that we give. And they profess to fear Allah, or Adonai, or God, or El Shaddai, or whatever we may call him. But the fear doesn't go deep enough to reach that part that causes war. That would be the only way, after being eradicated, that could bring peace. Verse 9, he says, therefore judgment is far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We try to have justice, even to the extent that in some of the Arabic nations, if they find you stealing a loaf of bread, they will cut your hand off in an effort to cause people to stop stealing. And they will even behead. Someone, was it here, who tried to assassinate, I've forgotten which Arabic nation it was. It was a relative of someone close to the one at the top, and they beheaded them or put them before the firing squad. They try to administer justice, but it just doesn't work. We walk, we look for light, but behold obscurity, and there's a reason I'll bring that up, for brightness, and we walk in darkness, we grope for the wall like blind, we grope as if we had no eyes. And I can conceive of Mr. Carter saying this in his private meditations, I really can, even in spite of all the public display of hope, he sees the fruit of what man is doing. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like lions. We mourn like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but there is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. You talk to anyone from the Kremlin or KGB or whatever it is, the Russians who are in the know, and I don't mean the Russian people, I mean their military and their minority political party, which is ruling over the majority. And you'll find they know about all the wickedness of men. When they look at what we did at Watergate, and I'm not justifying or castigating Mr. Nixon because I wish it never happened, they laugh at us when we bring out our self-righteous underwear or undies or what do you want to call it, a skeleton from our closet, and try to whitewash it and show that we're trying to be this and trying to be that. They say, look, why make a lot of it? Somebody will be caught by a spy, as a spy in Russia, for political reasons they'll put him in jail. They knew he was a spy, and not only that, they've got several thousand in other nations. And then their spy gets caught, and then you go through all this political jargon, almost, and the public's kind of wondering, boy, how did they catch that guy? They knew who he was in the first place. But they turn or start political landslides if they maybe arrest one of those men. But sometime for the political reasons of world opinion and of this game of dynamics that men are going through, they will arrest a person and even threaten to put them in jail to bring pressure on the other nation. In transgressing and lying, he goes on to say. He says, verse 15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departed from evil makes himself a prey. And it displeased God. So, here is a great problem that results then. But just be impressed with the fact that it says, as for our sins, we know them. Look at our papers and look at so many other things. You'll actually find that the judges and many other people know, even in those that administer neighborhood programs, know that there are people that are maybe because they consider them someone in an income bracket that really needs more help, but red tape won't permit it. They'll close their eyes to certain things and tell you, well, I don't want to see it. Just go ahead and do it. You'll find judges that can be paid off. And of course, intimidated. You'll find jurors the same way. You'll find people that can be bumped, and the union was supposed to be for the survival of the working man many times becomes as much his enemy as if he's not careful. And of course, I don't certainly, as Bruce kidded Mr. Eaton, he is a union representative. We're not talking about him. But many times the union representative is more in collusion with management than he is with the people he's supposed to be protecting. And those are the kind of things, that's why it says there's no justice. That's why God is concerned for the widow, the poor, the stranger, and the fatherless. Because unless you have influence, political clout, or finance of some sort, you're in bad shape if you don't have money or something to cause the pressures of life and their injustices and inequities to get back off of you. And that's why, even in some armies, the slaves are in the army, the uneducated are in the army, in a time of peace especially. And that's why that there are also many people are in jail who don't even deserve to be there, just because they couldn't afford a lawyer. And God is concerned for justice. He's concerned for men who have no one to plead for them. The problem of coexistence and containment is one thing that causes this reversal of judgment concerning our respect for what is right and what is wrong. So I'll just give you some contemporary examples here quickly for you to consider as to what we do with these things. We have alcoholism, or sale of alcohol, which is not wrong itself, but excessive drinking surely is. We have gambling at one time, which was certainly outlawed. We have state lotteries. We have cigarettes that the Surgeon General, and they put it so small you almost need bifocals to read it, that your Surgeon General has determined that cigarettes are dangerous to your health. And yet they can't stop it because our economy is so much based on many of these things. So what do? They tax it. And I've forgotten what the percentage of a cost of a pack of cigarettes is actually government tax. So does that mean that the government wants people to smoke? Well, then you get in the problem because many of them smoke. And many of them will admit, and I heard Sammy Davis Jr., and we don't have to 12 o'clock here, but someone asked him that candid question, and I appreciate the man's, I'll say, humility. He may be vain. He says, I'd rather be me and all like that, and he's got his problems. He's got to repent too. But he was on a show one day, and I've forgotten the name of it, and someone asked him some very candid questions. I don't think they were trying to embarrass him, just asked him. They asked him, said, since he has such a beautiful voice and everything going for him, said, why does he smoke? And he looked at it and he says, I just can't stop it. He says, I wish I could. In essence, he was saying, this thing whips me. He says, I'm thankful to be on certain stage productions because I can't smoke on there, and at least at that time I can put it down. So, but other times, he says, I wish I didn't. And he even just verbalized his enslavement to it. He was willing before thousands of millions of people to admit it. And I think at least we can do that, even if we can't stop it. But man doesn't have enough self-esteem and self-worth to run the risk of telling you that I got something I can't handle. We usually cover it up or justify it and do away with anybody else who actually makes us feel guilty. So a problem of coexistence, taxes on these things. There is legislation. People are trying to lobby and get it through for pornography, kiddie porn, lolitox. And not only that, if you remember the Second World War in France and Italy, and it's even been proposed over here as well as other places, they had legalized red light districts where there were prostitutes who were women. I guess you know who that is. I don't mean against women because the men didn't patronize them. There wouldn't be any prostitutes, you see. But we don't say that. We stone the woman and the man, you know, gets away. But there were prostitutes who were monthly inspected by health officers to see that they were clean, to supply this need of human lust that is not and can't be controlled. So man is absorbing something. That's what I'm trying to say. Also, marijuana is so prevalent, and there are people trying to pass a law because of the stringent measures that are being exercised to try to stop it. They're trying to pass to legalize it. Again, organized crime. It's amazing, almost laughable, that they know just about who every godfather is and where he is, but they can't put a hand on him. I don't think really our law enforcement agencies necessarily, now I'm guessing, I don't think they justify, exonerate the mafia. I really don't. Organized crime, they can't do anything about it. Because during the Knapp Commission investigations in New York, one of the top police officials said, how are you going to stop something? That means payoffs and other things when the community wants it. People invite these things, and the things that produce and proliferate gambling and venereal disease and muggings and prostitution and all the rest, society wants it to some extent, and they can't stop it. So there are personal human weaknesses, and Bruce is going to use his topic for his first Bible study in Ann Arbor as Romans 7, if you read the bulletin, and he's going to be discussing overcoming. Now, I venture to say that most of the people of God and others who are worshiping among us who are thankful to be here, as I said, they want to overcome. I think in the back of their mind, they really do. I'd venture to say that they are to some extent in their own way struggling to overcome the things that are in the way of their achieving what they want. But the problem is, when you can't do it, God wants us to continue to pursue, continue to request, and He will give the answer because it's in the Bible. But what we do is stop short and we absorb what it is and we justify what it is and we color what it is. And if we do that, then whoever is still standing right has to be accused. They have to be. And even removed, if at all possible. So then, be careful about coexistence, because it's really at the basis of a reason why there are wars. Because Menachem Begin wanted peace, but Yasser Arafat and some of the others are going to see to it that it has to be their way. So he's got that problem. What's he going to do about it? Try to kill the PLO members? Shoot Yasser Arafat? There'll just be another one to raise up. What should Menachem Begin do? Go back and get rid of those, the Huguenot or whatever it is over there, the Zealots? There'll just be others. So he's got a problem that he can't handle. What about the result of the conflict? Turn to Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. This is what occurs when people struggle to overcome, to solve a problem, but there's such a price that has to be paid for it that they have to absorb it and coexist with it. And hence we have, even our governmental parlance, coalitions. You have avowed enemies sometimes cooperating together because they can't do any better. And then we're supposed to build peace on that, chapter 5 and verse 20. People say, verse 19, let God make speed and hasten his work. Let us see it. Let him do something. Let him do what he has promised. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good. And this is what happens. And this is the reason why the Russians and others kind of look at us with disdain, because they call something what it is. We are the ones who are striving to be righteous, and we should be. But since we can't be righteous, then we call it something else. Evil good, good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And verse 24, it says, therefore, as a fire devours the stubble and as a flame consumes the shaft of the root, shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So, God has shown that he turns the way of the wicked upside down. But we don't need to turn to it. You can write it down. It's in Acts 17, chapter and verse 6. When Paul was preaching the gospel in the areas of Asia Minor and the areas where he was, there were people that said that they were turning the world upside down. The world is so screwed up and so far from that which would make for peace that when you tell them the way to peace, they think you're disrupting and disorganizing and just dissecting everything they've ever stood for. Because sometimes we have gotten so far out. What is needed? What is needed, as we said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What men need is a fear of God. Many people think we have it. And therefore, they give a visible outward semblance of doing what God wants us to do. But remember the rich young ruler? He said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. One, that's God. But if you would be enter into life, keep the commandments. So he says, aha, all that have I done. I fear God. It says the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who keep his commandments. I keep his commandments. And then God had to let him know which Christ is, the Son of God. He says, well, if you've done all that from your youth up, so then sell what you have. Give up what's really so important to you and take it and give to the poor and come and follow me. Then he thought, oh, I can't do that. I've done all these things that the law physically says I should do. But when it comes to me going into the weightier matters of the law, being concerned for the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, you know, the orphan, being concerned for being willing to give something in order to receive, if I want peace, I've got to sow seeds of peace. He would be friendly, must show himself friendly. If I've got to do something to change the way I think in order to have peace, well, forget it. We'll just keep on fighting till the last man stand. So then there is needed a fear of God. Now here's a concept that men have. One reason why they cannot actually see what we need to, and one reason why the future bears very close watching as far as supernatural power and as far as natural disasters, because man is going to reason this way. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, It says, the fear of God is taught by the precept of men, which meant men say things and say that God said this. Men espouse philosophies and religious ideas that says if this is what God wants you to do. And it comes out basically the precept of men and trying to get men to fear God by their own precepts. Now what does that lead to in Ecclesiastes 8? It leads to a very basic way of human reasoning. A very basic constituent, you might say, of human reasoning. When someone has their own concepts as to what God says is right or wrong and what his judgment is about their own inner personal thoughts. Chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in him to do evil. Because man has a concept that I am a pragmatist, that if I'm doing something is wrong, I'm going to immediately have retribution. Boom. That's going to prove to me it's wrong. But if I'm doing what is right, then everything is going to go all right. And this, to me, is proof that God has either rejected or approved what I'm doing. And God doesn't actually respond that way. And that's why he said, because sentence against an evil work doesn't occur right away, he says men's hearts increasingly are setting them to do evil. Men, young people as well. And they actually take many, many very serious and dangerous chances based on that same pragmatism that I can do it and get away with it. Verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, not only in letter or in deed, but in truth, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days. So men need a fear of God, but the fear of God should not be predicated on the precepts and philosophies and ideas of men. It must be predicated on the things that God says. He says, I will not necessarily, although in one place he did say, that they worship the things which their hands manufacture. And they have their idols before their eyes, the literal things that we make with our hands. We do worship them. We do use them to learn war. But then he also was saying that I will bring upon them the fruit of their thoughts. Remember, war is in the heart of man, his selfishness, his lust, his desire that doesn't allow for the needs of other people, that's not willing to take low at times, not willing to condescend, not willing to be merciful, not willing to forgive, not willing to be bipartisan. And bipartisan means I am not going to polarize. I will stand for what is right. I don't care who's over there or who is over here. Yasser Arafat can't do that. I don't mean him. Menachem Begin can't do it too long. And I don't mean to be prophesying this. I wish I were a prophet. But I wouldn't want to prophesy this. I don't think Anwar Sadat, unless things change, unless God protects him, has long to live. And Menachem Begin goes the direction of opposing the forces in his own nation for peace. He won't live long either, because there are people in there that want peace. But like narcissistic idealists, they want it for themselves their way. So then, what do men do? They try to find a way of escaping. We say, and there are many prophecies that say this, but I'm going to hasten on, that many people say the days are prolonged, that every prophecy and vision fails, that nothing is going to happen that God says is going to happen, but God says that it will happen. He says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. See, a person is still looking to prove their religious belief by pragmatism, and you can't do that. So he says, but we're supposed to grow in grace and in knowledge. Grace is the unmerited pardon of God. The place that God has prepared for those human beings, and all but Jesus Christ have been in that position, who sin and who have iniquity in their mind, who need to come to him and repent of it and ask him, Lord, what you have me to do? And he just says, grow in grace and in knowledge. Keep on learning. Keep on searching. I'll eventually show you what to do. Christ says, then he said unto those Jews that believed on him in John the 8th chapter. And we would think, just believe on Christ? No. He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He says, you got to keep on going. You can't stop. You can't begin to call it something else. You can't call light darkness and darkness light. You can't call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. You can't turn the world upside down and put light for darkness and light and light and darkness for light. He says, you've got to call something what it is, and I will give you help at the appropriate time to know how to handle it. Now, what men really feel in this pragmatic way of thinking is, well, I will escape. There is going to be protection someplace. Now, naturally, we have protection in our own alliances. We have protection in our friendships. We put our trust in our money. We put our trust in our associations. We put our trust in our own ability. But then we also put our trust in the God that we think we're worshiping, that He is going to take us away from any trouble that's going to result from our inability to solve the world's problems. So hence, in the religious parlance, we get the theory of the rapture. And it means that God will come down in the nick of time before all hell breaks loose and take away the faithful. And God has even built a stumbling block into there. Turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. We can think that we're secure, like the rich man was, who says, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build more, and then I'll say, soul, take your ease, and all that. We can be very secure in certain things. But God says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Said, God takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. He doesn't take any pleasure in the strength of a horse. That God doesn't have to put his trust in man. And he said that we should not do likewise, or even in their armies. Said, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver anybody his great strength. But men put their trust in those things. Chapter 24, it says here in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, if you'll get the sequence now. In verse 29, and immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark. So then shall be great tribulation, one, immediately after the tribulation of those days, two, shall be the heavenly signs. The stars are going to fall, the moon is going to be turned to blood, and the sun's going to cease its shining. There's a speculation that I've had about the stars falling, but maybe sometime we'll be able to go into that. This is very interesting. Now turn back to Joel, and let's continue the sequence about man's desire for escape and him thinking that his God is going to come in the nick of time and save him. And Joel is after, after Hosea. But we're in chapter 2. So there'll be tribulation in those days, then the heavenly signs. But notice what Joel says, chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon your servants and upon your handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. So there's going to be a great outpouring of God's spirit and other spirits in the time ahead of us. And it will show wonders. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So in Matthew, we read about a tribulation before the heavenly signs. And here we read about the day of the Lord after the heavenly signs. And people who believe in the rapture theory are really thinking that they're escaping the time of trouble that is tantamount to the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. But by the time that comes, something else has already happened, and they put their trust in a false hope. Turn back to the 6th chapter of Revelation. And if you go through the seals right quickly, you can see that as man does not put his trust in God, to search, to rely on God, to humble himself, to let truth be his bulwark, then he puts his trust in men and in other precepts of men by which the fear of God is taught, thinking to be delivered, and he's not going to be. He's going to be caught like a rat in a trap. That's why Mr. Armstrong's letter is saying that with the new elections in the Vatican and other places, that this is actually bringing us to the threshold of the greatest time of disaster as far as human carnage that has ever occurred in the world. He's speaking of the tribulation, but many people think that the tribulation and the day of the Lord are the same, and they're not. They come at different times. So here in chapter 6, he says, we'll skim through it, verse 1, he opened the seals, and there was a white horse. Now, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you'll know that that means false prophets. Number 3, the second seal is open, and there's a red horse, which symbolizes war to take away peace. It's just something that takes peace completely away from humanity and mankind, and it's elusive to them. Number 3, the third seal, a black horse, which is famine. And then number 4, the pale horse, verse 8, which actually is disease epidemics and plagues. Now, number 9, verse 9, the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, this is just symbolic. There's nobody up there under God's throne, and spirits, souls, with the spirit in man. When it goes back to God and the body goes to the dust, the soul isn't doing any kind of talking. But according to God's promise, this is sort of a symbolic occurrence. And the white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed should be also fulfilled. So God is showing here in the fifth seal that there is going to be a religious martyrdom. Now, not only religious martyrdom, because this is a time when Israel actually goes into the problem that they go into, and it's going to be people who are not religious and people who are religious who are going to be involved. But then in the sixth seal, you find the heavenly signs. So the fifth seal is a tribulation, a time of terrible trouble, actually. The sixth seal is the heavenly signs. And as you go on down to the verse 16, and said to the mountains, these men said, Rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. It says, And who shall be able to stand? As you go on in the book of Revelation, you find the seventh seal is open. The day of the Lord is initiated at the resurrection when Christ returns, which you'll hear about on the day of trumpets. But people want escape. People do not want to have to suffer the penalty for the way that we think and do. And therefore, we contrive all kinds of ideas and reasonings in which we rest, thinking that it's going to help us to escape or help us to avoid what is to come, and it's not going to, because in so many cases you'll find such things as the rapture actually entraps a person, because there's something that they just don't see. So God says by the time the day of the Lord comes, the tribulation that is brought by Satan the devil, as you read in the book of Revelation, will have already occurred, and all those people who thought to escape will not have escaped. He says when they say peace, peace, then all things are going to break loose. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. To show you, as men think in this way, and as they're not able to know what their inner thinking is and how it relates to the spirit of God's law, and as we deal in pragmatism and believe that if everything is going all right, God is pleased, and if it's not going right, God is displeased, and he says, no way is that true, then mankind has their ear and mind glued to physical occurrences, the importance of natural disasters, divine or supernatural occurrences or intervention, that these are the things that they look to apart from the Word of God. So as we turn to the 2 Thessalonians again to show how things are going to be brought to fruition in the near future, maybe I can just say this as we go along, that I think it is in Iran. Recently, there was an earthquake, and today I heard the toll early this morning that the death toll was up around 25,000 people. I think it was this nation, which goes along with what I'm saying, that there is a leader in exile, but he is a leader of the Muslims. And the one who is in authority now, Muhammad Reza Pahlavi or whatever his name is, he is being considered as being liberal, and he is loosening the hands and the power of the religious leaders in his nation. Arabs now, we're not talking about Christianity. And therefore, the others are believing that things would go better if the religious people were in power. Now, what do natural disasters have to do with that? If man thinks when things go wrong, God is angry, what do the Iranians think when they have a disaster like that that kills 25,000 people? Won't they begin to fear that maybe they're kind of taking their religion lightly? Won't religion once again become the catalyst of the people, and won't it maybe even more so give more clout and more respect and more authority to these other Arab leaders who are very avowed, very much Muslims? Well, let's go on to what you might call Christianity. There was, and Bruce told me about this, I didn't even get to hear it on the radio, but there was a fantastic and tremendous earthquake even in Germany here in the past 2 or 3 weeks. Earthquakes in diverse places. Now, I think Germany is maybe 40% Catholic, and I forgot what percent Protestant. There was also an unbelievably destructive earthquake in Italy not long ago. So how is it that people are going to begin to wonder whether they should go back to their religious foundations? When they see these natural disasters occurring, when they see the earthquakes and they see these tidal waves, they see loss of life being so tremendous, man, instead of looking to see what God says, is going to begin to look at these physical things and think to say, well, look, things may have been better if we stayed where we were. And as these things increase, you watch and see if the religious men who once lost their respect of their constituents, watch and see if they don't begin to gain it again. Now, there's also another in here that it's not only natural disasters, there's going to be other things that's going to occur that's going to attract the attention of people who do not think as deeply as God thinks we should. Now, we beseech you, brethren, chapter 2 and verse 1. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, in trouble, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter out from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you, he says, or must come a falling away first, and the son of perdition or destruction must be revealed. He's going to oppose, verse 4, and exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Bruce speculated something here the other day, and it's just speculation. It's not denying prophecy. It's only trying to think how is God going to fulfill it. He said that since the Catholic Church is a God-believing church, they believe in a supreme being, and since communism is basically atheistic, if the communists ever take over Italy, then the Vatican would have to move. And if you really look at the very fact that Jerusalem is going to be a focal point, and how they're going to precipitate that, I don't know, whether President Carter or someone. But the only unifying force will be to do something about that city that makes it an international city. And there's only one person who considers himself an international leader. So God could permit the elections in Italy to go to the place where the communists begin to take over that nation, national or international communism, and then the Vatican would have to move, and it would cause them to move right where prophecy says they're going to move. Could happen overnight. So he says, showing himself that he is God, said, remember you not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. So one interpretation of that verse is that someone is restraining something. Just like President Carter is restraining an immediate precipitation of a war in the Middle East in a physical sense, there's someone in a spiritual sense who is restraining the down or cascading of problems as far as the spiritual world is concerned. And I think you may know who those people by choice of God are. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let him be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and it's all power and signs and lying wonders. He is going to be able to do things that takes man who is not thinking deeply, who's not dependent on the truth of God, but is looking at the fair days and the bad days as judgment of his religious thinking. He's going to be able to call down fire from heaven, and fire in the Bible has always been a proof of religious authority. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the 800, who went down to the book Kishon, and were killed. And he said, Lord God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God, and that I am your servant, and that I have not done these things of myself, but after your will have I done them. And he actually had them to pour water on the sacrifice and all the rest of it, and fire came down from heaven, and he told the Israelites, people, why halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. If God be God, serve him. So fire was a test. And so naturally, the people uttered not a word. Baal bit the dust that day, and 800 of his prophets were also killed. But in the first chapter, the second of 2 Kings, they sent someone after Elijah. They said, oh, man of God, come down. The king wants you. He said, if I be the man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. So bam, fire came down. It was roast, whatever you want to call it. And so those 50 disappeared. So the king sent other 50. So, oh, man of God, come down. He said, if I be the man of God, let fire come down and destroy you. And bam, two strikes. The third man came and said, oh, man of God, let my blood be precious in your sight. Don't do to me what you did to them. Will you please come down? So he used fire then to prove that he was God. And the disciples do the same thing. Remember, when Jesus was not received, as they went around the area of Galilee and Palestine, his disciples said, "We went into such and such a town, and they didn't receive you. Shall we call down fire from heaven, as Elijah did, and consume them?" And Christ says, "You don't even know what manner of spirit you're of. You don't need to prove that you're God that way." He said, "But the Son of Man has not come to take life, but to save it." So fire has been a proof of religious authority. And so this man is in some way, whether it's going to be a conflagration from the sky because of the sun, or some explosion of gas fumes in the air, or whatever, or like the elements burn when an atomic bomb explodes, I don't know. But he is going to be responsible, or felt responsible, for some great catastrophes like that, and people are going to tremble in their boots. And they're no longer going to say the disdaining and respectful things toward him the way they have. They're going to say, "Elijah," which means "the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They're going to say that. That's in our future. And they're going to do that for this reason. Verse 19:10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth." They wouldn't let the truth of God correct them. They wouldn't let the still small voice of the Lord of God in heaven speak to their mind. They actually looked too much to the physical. "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Now, there could be a time coming in the near future. And since it is difficult for a person to change their way of thinking, that those who rationalize and those who excuse and those who justify and those who are not honest with themselves may find themselves in a mental configuration that they get locked into it, coupled with a lack of faith, and they can't change. They won't even be able to believe what God says, and only if we believe it can we pursue and go farther in it. Those who reason that God is God, and that he knows our innermost thoughts, and that we must worship him in spirit and in truth, they will be able to have light shined around their understanding, and they will be able to see no matter how dark it gets. But those who absorb, those who coexist, those who try to contain, those who make excuses and justify our reasoning while we suffer from the fruit of our own doing, they may be locked into that kind of reasoning, and when they really need God, when they need his direction and need his light, it won't be there. Is there an illustration that proves that? What about the five foolish virgins and the five wise? That they have their lamps. The lamp is the Bible. The light is the Word of God. The oil is the Holy Spirit. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. This is found in Matthew 25. And then at midnight the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, arise, and go out to meet him." And they arose and trimmed their lamps, and some of them's lamps went out. And they said, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." In essence, they seem to be saying, "Give us of the Spirit that you have. Give us the power, the faith you have. Help us to be stable. Help us to see things like you do. Help us to be willing to make the sacrifices and be able to prioritize so we can put God first." And the righteous say, "No, not so, lest it be not enough for us and you. But go you to them that sell and buy." And as they went, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in, and those who were not ready came back later, and the door was closed. So the Bible interprets the word "go" and "go to." It says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." Or Christ says, "Go and see what that means." And it seems also to indicate that in the days of instructors like Gamaliel and other of the Levites and the prophets, that a person would go to the wise man to learn something. So when he said, "Go to those that sell," well, then it could refer to maybe two or three incidents in the Bible interpreting itself as to what that means. It says, in one sense, those who sell all things, like Christ told the rich young ruler, "Go and sell all that you have, count the cost, and be willing to give up everything." That would be one interpretation of it, that we must be willing to sell everything to get the pearl of great price and the field of treasure. Or we must go to those who have the truth and buy it. And there is, again, as far as the total spectrum, only one group around the earth that has a total picture of what's really going on, the truth. But it takes time to learn that, to assimilate it, and to live it, and to develop the character that maintains it. And the third one is, and that was Esau, who actually sold his birthright because he didn't respect what God had given him. If we go to him to sell, what does it mean? Go to him and understand that he counted his physical existence more important than he did his birthright. Go to him and realize that he had gotten so physically minded that even when he sought it with tears, his repentance was not accepted by God. True and deep repentance takes some time to obtain. The kind of ability to instantly rely on God in every circumstance can't be developed overnight. And therefore they are told, go and develop it. It takes time. But at that time, it's too late to receive what they hoped they would receive, not realizing how empty their lamps were and how little of the Spirit of God they had and how little of the Word of God they knew. And when it was time to rise and trim their lamps so they could see in the dark, there wasn't anything by which to trim them. So then it says, verse 11 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, and of this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be judged or damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So then God says that if we don't receive a love of the truth, then we will actually be judged or be caught and recognize that we were not actually thinking the way that God wanted us to. If we quickly turn to Ezekiel, the 5th chapter, since you know that the tribulation comes first, and then the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord, this is a promise that God has for those who are faithful, those who are actually watching in the way that he says watch, those who are trying to get the proper balance and use this world and not abuse it, trying to rely on God and listen instantly to him, pursuing every opportunity they can to study his word in a time like this, the protection that he promised. Chapter 5, and it's very interesting, I hope I can get through it before we end here. Chapter 5 of Ezekiel. Thou, son of man, take you a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor, and cause it to pass over the head and over your head and upon your beard. Then take three balances of weight and divide the hair. So this is three categories of people who are going to face this time when we say peace, peace, and there is no peace. Verse 2, you shall burn with the fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. That's one. And you shall take a third part, this is the second one, and smite about it with a knife. And then a third part you shall scatter into all the winds, and I will draw the sword after them. So then he said that there will be one-third of individuals who are going to be destroyed in some way, physically and spiritually. Physically, by a great explosion or great conflagration or fire in some sort, like hair, the protein. But then there's so many other Bible analogies that show that the hair is a symbol of respect for authority. You look at the Nazarite vow, and you'll find that he lets his hair grow until he has accomplished his vow to God. Then he cuts it off and he throws it in the fire the same way as an offering to God. But he's using this as people, telling Ezekiel to cut his own hair and take one-third and throw it in the fire. And the fire is a fire of the tribulation as well as physical destruction. Another third, he says, the third part, and smite about it with a knife. So what that you're going to find out is as war, because a war is a sword and it divides and separates. The third part you shall scatter into all the winds. So that means that some are going to be deported, and even as they go, there's going to be armies sent after them, if you remember Revelation 12. And when the dragon saw that he was, escaped of the woman, he became angry, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. You shall also take thereof a few in number and bind them in your skirts. So the place of binding in skirts is always a place of protection, like in the bosom or a place where a mother would keep her chicks or whatever she's doing. It'd be a place of protection. Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for therefore shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. So then he's saying, take some to protect them. But take some of those very same ones and take them out of your skirt and throw them in the fire. So those ones, I think you know, who are to be protected are those whose attitudes and minds are in perfect tune with God and who are watching and knowing what is going on, and they're doing the will of God. They're growing, they're overcoming, they're acknowledging their humanity, they're acknowledging their weaknesses, they're acknowledging their needs to overcome, they're trying their best to grow in grace and in knowledge. The others are those who are increased with goods and have need of nothing, and they don't know. They're not being as zealous as they need be for the truth. So in this very same chapter, he explains that, chapter 5 and verse 12. A third part of you shall die in the pestilence and in the famine. That was the first third, the one that was supposed to be taken and thrown in the fire. Shall they be consumed in the midst of you? Then a third part shall fall by the sword, and the sword is war, round about you, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So God says in this time of trouble, people are basically going to be divided into three categories, and we can know which one we should be in. Now, who is it who's going to do this? Turn back to the seventh chapter of Isaiah, and we'll see the Bible interpreting itself and tells us exactly who that razor is and who it is that's going to be put in these different configurations. Chapter 7, I think verse 17. Hopefully. The Lord shall bring upon you and upon the people and upon your father's house in the days, Isaiah 7 verse 17, that have not come from the day of the Ephraim, departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly, and he goes on to show the things that are going to occur there as far as Assyria being the one that's used. Now I want to find the place, yes, to go on. Verse 19, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes and rocks upon all the thorns and upon all the bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria. Now, as far as we understand, basically, the people of Germany are considered to be the Assyrians. But yet, even if you want to say they're not, this is prophecy. Somebody's going to do it. So if you want to, you know, be so, specific and all like that, say, well, no, Germany's not Assyria. Well, whoever it is, we better find out. Because God says there's going to be a razor that's going to be brought over Israel's head, and it's going to be those in type fulfillment, just like Assyria did back in these days. And therefore, knowing where the common market is and what they're doing is of tremendous importance. He says, beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head of the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. So he goes on to say that concerning the king of Assyria, and I think in chapter 10, I'll go on to there, maybe or others. Verse 5, O Assyria, the rod of mine anger and the staff in your hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread down like the mire in the streets. So when Ezekiel is talking about a razor, a barber's razor, and talking about the divisions of third and destruction, God says that that's going to be by the modern-day nation of Assyria. But other prophecies show they're going to also be aligned with other nations. And it shows that when men think that peace has come, then all that's going to occur on us all at once, and we're going to be caught like a rat in a trap, and it's going to be like a thief in the night. And the reason was is because of the destructive potential and of direction of man's heart as it was before the flood. That every imagination of man's heart and even his intent was only evil continually, and it grieved God that he had made him. Now the thing concerning overcoming is that men are striving for peace. And again, Mr. Carter put his life on the line, really, and also his political future on the line by trying to strong arm or whatever, persuade those two world leaders of Israel and Egypt to come to an agreement. It was encouraging, inspiring, even the people in the cities of Tel Aviv and other areas and down in Cairo were waiting with bated breath and speaking very positively and hopefully about the outcome of that. And then when they had the meeting and they were sitting up there talking and Mr. Carter smiled and said a framework for peace in the Middle East, and everybody was very, very hopeful concerning that, and then each of the men gave their personal speeches. And then they embraced. And then shortly after that, they started bringing up all the things that were going to determine that can't happen. King Hussein had not been there. He wasn't going to agree to it. Yasser Arafat and the rest of them were angry because they were not considered. Many in the Arab League are actually reactionary and they're hostile and they don't want it to go that way. They said that Mr. Sadat has no right to make an agreement that involves all of them and that he has betrayed them if he makes a single agreement with Israel. And the peace that the world thought was right on the threshold and hoped and prayed for is not there, because prophecy says when they say peace, peace, there is going to be no peace. And he says that they are trying to bring about peace, but war is in their heart, because the way of peace they know not. And the way of peace is a total change of the mind. A total change of the mind. Not only the conscious mind, but Christ told his disciples, I think in maybe Luke 9:44, along about there, he says, let this sink down into your ears. He says, let it go farther than the top of your scalp. Think deeply about what I'm saying. Let my word work within you, and let it bring to you the purposes and the causes and the meaning of what is going on. Develop a love for the truth. Recognize that there is a way to peace, that the Bible speaks about your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It speaks about great peace of all those who love thy law and that should nothing offend them. It speaks about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring the gospel of peace. It says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It says that all the earth is going to be at rest in the time of fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. But men are not going to have peace. We are God's people who in that time are going to show them peace. We are the ones who are supposed to tell them, this is the way, walk you in it. And maybe our young people, who for so many years have thought, what about me? It can't be me. It has been believed and understood from the Word of God that any young person who has not been baptized, God is still requiring you faith in him. Because if you don't have faith, when God's protection is given, you may not have it. In fact, you can almost be assured of not having it if you don't follow as much as you can. But in the kingdom of God, there will be physical young people who will still be flesh and blood, who have been the members of the families of the church, of the men and the women who were changed into spirit, and they will be in prominent positions in God's kingdom as leaders, still able to have positions, still able to have families, still able to enjoy in all the physical things of life that they're so desperately afraid that they're not going to have an opportunity to. And therefore, many of our young people are indulging in self-fulfilled prophecies. They're so sure they're not going to get a chance to live that they're separating themselves from the only hope and source for the future. And they're thinking that God is so selfish, that so many things that he said are so desirable. He that finds a wife finds a good thing and shall obtain favor of the Lord. And goes on to say how blessed it is, children, and to have a home, that he's going to let them live through life, come right up to the resurrection, and never ever have a chance to be able to enjoy the blessings of human relationships and human encounters like their adult relatives. And it is understood, and I have not heard a minister say differently yet, that God is not going to do that. That if the resurrection were to occur next year or year after next, if you have not been baptized and you've been faithful, you will go into the kingdom of God in flesh and blood, and you will be the visible leaders of all the people that we kind of stand aside for in the parade routes and all the rest while they walk by, who are so prominent in this world. You'll be the ones who will be leading them. And naturally, your parents will be spirit, and they'll have various jobs, and you'll hear more about that on the coming up and coming feast days. But there will be peace, and only those who are able to teach it and live it will be the ones given the opportunity to teach it. So turn in closing to Micah, the 4th chapter. There are many other scriptures that I wanted to bring up, but I hope that you are getting the peace, that I really personally hope for peace as far as the trouble that people experience, as far as what war does to people, as far as the babies that die, the people who are starved. Someone told me, and I haven't read the article yet, about the Cambodian Holocaust in The Plain Truth, and about the Holocaust in the Second World War, and the number of people, the scads or literal myriads of people were destroyed and killed and starved and butchered and bludgeoned. And sometimes you can get like Job and wonder, God, why? Are you as kind as you say you are to let us suffer this way? And God would come back to us with a deep and very powerful and profound voice and say, this world is necessary. It is necessary. Because my way is so far above you and the end result of it that you and others will choose to want to live the way man lives and think the way man thinks. And I must give you time to see the end result of that before I can expect you to be willing to make a proper decision when I introduce you to it. So then God tells us not to be overmuch righteous, because he loves very dearly all the scores or 60 or 100 billions of people who have ever lived on the earth. But he has their eternity at stake. And he permits war. He doesn't cause it. He permits it, hoping with all great hope that men will someday learn that there is a way to peace. Chapter 4 of Micah, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established in the top of the mountains. And by Bible interpretation, mountains is a large and great nation. Hills are lesser nations. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Eternal, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. No one is really asking God now to teach us their ways. And I think, again, one reason is they have asked, and they've run into so many problems, and they have so many human failings, and so many insoluble and uncontrollable experiences in their societies that they say that couldn't be the way to go. So then what do? They coexist, they absorb, they justify, they excuse, and we have the tentacles of the malignant cancer of human nature stopping man from achieving his goal and stopping us from overcoming. And hence maybe the Bible study, How to Overcome. Because you can get discouraged and you can give up. And men are no different than we are. They try, they give their blood, they sacrifice, they're martyred. They go off into faraway lands and become hermits and recluse, in a sense, trying to solve some corner of the world's problems, and it just doesn't work, and they don't know why. But we know why. So he says, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law, which produces peace, shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. He'll do it then. He won't do it now. And they shall beat their swords, or war-making materials, into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Remember, their words are smoother than butter, but war is in their heart. They're softer than oil, but yet they're drawn swords. He meant that though someone speaks peaceably to you, look out, because when his inner self is threatened, he will kill you. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none of them shall be afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. For all people at that time shall every one walk in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Eternal our God. So then we need to pray for the leaders of the world. We need to certainly watch. But please be aware of the fact, brethren, and I've seen this, and I've had to say it for myself, I say it to you. God has never, ever let anything come on any people without first warning them. The warning may not have been real obvious, but whatever catastrophe or disaster or whatever enclosement or trap that men may have found themselves in, God in his mercy and faithfulness has never, ever let that occur without years before preparing those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. Are we watching or are we asleep? Are we learning and watching these events and realizing that that could hit you about peace? But then, as he says, the more they talk about peace, be careful. As Mr. Armstrong says, the most devastating and catastrophic experience of mankind is about to come on us as we see a new pope elected, as we see these natural disasters, as we see the common market coming to distress, things that will draw them together, as we see what is going on in the Middle East and some of the Arab leaders in OPEC saying that we must use the weapon of oil, that we're like in a seething cauldron right now. Now, there is a conclusion. I would like to read this. I think it's the 16th chapter of John, because I don't want to end on what might be considered a negative note. But life without suffering does not exist. Anything worth having is worth sacrificing and working for. But we can also look for the future and look with hope. And that's what God wants us to do. But he wants to be realistic and not be altruistic or idealistic and blind our eyes to what's really going on and what's really coming at us now, like a tornado. So here in chapter 16, he says, and remember it says it will come upon them like a woman with travail. So we in society are travailing now. But notice what Christ says here, that is to give us hope. Chapter 16 of John, in verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow. So the earth is really in travail, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of a child, she remembers no more the anguish. We don't mean to paint a dark picture to you that makes you ready to go out and blow your mind or blow your head off, but just to try to help you prepare. But hopefully, as you look forward to the feast and the holy days and pray about the sermons and about the revelation of God he's given to his church to warn us, that we may warn the world, that we'll look past these dark clouds to the horizon where the sun is coming up, and be inspired by that, but be able and willing to go through what we are going through from day to day and not be bent out of shape. Remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. He says, and you do have sorrow now. He says, well, I'll see you again. He said, and we may have to have sorrow now. Men are striving, but please don't be caught unawares. Please give God and justify God and realize that there's been no catastrophe that has ever come on a people, that God hasn't somewhere warned them. Hopefully you'll open your eyes and your ears and look to see that if we're preaching the day of the Lord is coming and the tribulation before that, that we are taking advantage of every opportunity that God has given us to be prepared so that we can be, as he says, count you, said, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things. That's Luke 21, verse 34 through 36. Escape all of these things, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and all the rest, which shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man.